Let's pray. Father, our hearts are heavy as we think of these three firefighters that lost their life trying to protect us, in a sense. And so, Lord, we pray that you would comfort their families. We pray that through this tragedy, you would make yourself known in a powerful way, Jesus. We pray that you would just bless these families, encourage them, come alongside of them. We pray, Father, that I don't even know where they're from, if they're from this area or just brought in for the fires, but we just pray that you would really use this to bring people closer to Jesus. Father, we pray for those who've gone through difficulties the last couple of weeks. I know that many are praying for Debbie Chambers as she broke her arm. Pray that the surgery went well and she heals up quickly. We pray for Pam as she has recovering is from that thyroid surgery she had. We pray for Gary and his hip replacement, that you bring healing into his body. We pray for Cynthia, Lord, that both knees replaced. We just ask that you would bring healing and strength into her body quickly. And Lord, for all of us, you know what we're going through. You know the difficulties we face. And as we see here with the book of Daniel, you are with us always. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And so we pray that you would speak to us as we go through this amazing book. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, turn to Daniel chapter 1. Last week we looked at the introduction to the book of Daniel. And we saw that this is a very prophetic book, but it's also a very practical book. Not only does the book give us the timeline for the major kingdoms of the world, both past kingdoms and future kingdoms, but through the godly witness of Daniel and his three friends, we are also given great insights into how to live in this sinful world without compromising our faith or trust in the Lord. Now, we saw how Daniel and maybe about 100 other young Jewish boys between the ages of 15 to 17 were taken in the first captivity in 605 BC, along with the king of Judah, King Jehoiakim. They were hauled off a four-month journey to get them to where they were going in Babylon. And once they arrived there, the first thing that took place were these young Hebrew men were turned into eunuchs, which is not a good thing. And again, the king didn't want anybody having any, you know, kids, so they'd have rivals later. But as soon as they were healed up and recovered from that shocking ordeal, they were placed in a three-year retraining, reprogramming school where they were being turned into Babylonians. That was their goal. They would their main job would be to serve the king, Nebuchadnezzar. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar treated these young men really well. I mean, he gave them meals from his own table. In other words, all that he and his leaders ate, they also passed down to Daniel and the other ones. They were going through this training program. They provided the best food, the best wine that they had. And in a moment, we'll see how this becomes the very first test of their faith in a moment here. Then we saw in verses 6 and 7, a big part of their retraining program was they're going to change their names. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, those four young men had Hebrew names that honored the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God over creation. So they changed their names to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Again, these Babylonian names that honored the pagan gods that they worshipped. Now, as we come into chapter 1, verse 8, this is really the theme of the whole book, in a sense, because this is the reason why Daniel is considered one of the greatest men in all the Bible. So picking up in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So notice he purposed in his heart. This is the overriding message that the Lord wants to work into all of our hearts here this morning. We need to purpose, determine in our hearts that we are not going to live by the ways of this world. We're not going to defile ourselves with all of the sinful things of this world. And we see this throughout Daniel's life, that he would not defile himself with anything that was not pleasing to the Lord. And that needs to be our desire as well. We want to live our lives for Jesus. We want to serve Him. In other words, Daniel is telling us, I'm not going to allow anything or anybody get between me and my relationship with God. And you have to determine that in your own heart as well, whether it's power or position. And we're going to see Daniel's given a lot of power. He's given a great position in the kingdom. Whether it's luxury or lust, we must not allow anything to come between us and the Lord. So a powerful statement by this young man who's probably 18, 19 years old. Think about it. I mean, when I was 18, 19, 20 years old, I was clueless. I mean, I just did whatever I wanted to do, you know, just going after the things of the world. But Daniel here, he reminds me of another young Hebrew man in the book of Genesis. You remember Joseph? He was only 17 years old when he was sold off into slavery by his own brothers. And he sells them to these Midianites, and then they, you know, take him off, sell him into captivity there in Egypt. But the Lord was behind it all. God was setting things up. He ends up working for, serving Potiphar, who was one of the cabinet members of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he was working his way up the social ladder there in Egypt. Joseph was, as a young man. And then Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him. And it tells us that day after day after day, she kept enticing him, lie with me. You need to come here. And he kept resisting. He kept resisting. As you know, he fled out of the house. He ends up getting arrested and put in jail for that. But you got to put yourself in his shoes for a moment, or you might say sandals. I mean, Joseph was young. It says he was handsome. He had drives and desires like so many young men have. But somehow, Joseph did the same thing Daniel does here. He purposed in his heart, I'm not going to give in to my flesh. I'm not going to go the way of this world. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of my relationship with the one true living God. With these kind of temptations, it has to begin ahead of time. In other words, you have to determine in your heart before the day begins, Lord, this is what I do not want to do. Lord, this is what I want to do. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to give me wisdom so I can get through this day victoriously. Because if you wait until that temptation is on you and you're not prayed up and filled up, you're going to be overwhelmed. Satan is going to trip you up. And then if you give in to that sinful lust or whatever it is, then he's going to beat you up. He's going to bring guilt and shame and condemnation upon you. So here's Daniel. He didn't wait until the temptation was staring him in the face and start thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? I can't resist. It's pulling me in. No, long before the situation, he determines in his heart, he purposed in his heart, he made up his mind, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm not going to do. Lord, I just want to serve you. I want to seek your wisdom, your strength, your truth. And so this tells us that Daniel loved the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's a great commandment, right? And that's what he is. That's the kind of person he was. His walk with the Lord was more important than all the creature comforts this world can offer. And you have to come to that place as well. Jesus is worth it. He's better than, he's superior to anything and everything this world could offer you. Now, we already know that Daniel was descended from royalty because that first wave of young men that they took from Israel, from Judah, they were the cream of the crop. They were sons of nobility, it says. They were of noblemen. They were, you know, guys that were descended from royalty. And so Daniel, you know, he never had a problem eating the best meats and the best vegetables and fruits and whatever they offered at the kings of Judah's table. We know the kings of Israel and Judah, they ate well. And they gave of their family members, their servants, a lot of food. And so he was not looking at this situation as something, well, I don't want anything to do with the king's food. He didn't have a problem with the food, but we'll talk about it here in a moment. But let me give you an example, because these kings and all their family members or staff, they were living it up, and they had a lot. Let me give you an example from Solomon's life. This is in one day, so three meals for Solomon and his entourage, his family members, this is what they got every day. 1 Kings 4, starting in verse 22. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. That's about 300 pounds of fine flour. That's a lot of pastries and a lot of bread. That's a lot of stuff there. 30 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 10 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep. Who's going to eat all this stuff? Besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. I mean, now granted, this was at the height of King Solomon's reign, but again, it was passed down from king to king. They all ate well. And so the point is, Daniel would have grown up eating all kinds of meats and breads and fruits and veggies. So why all of a sudden does he have a problem with the king's food that he's offering up to Daniel and these other guys, these other Jewish young men? Well, I see two major reasons why Daniel will reject this food. First of all, the Babylonians knew nothing about a kosher diet that the Jews were on. And even if they did know anything about a kosher diet, they could care less. We're going to give you whatever. You're going to eat our pork chops. You're going to eat our lobsters. We're going to, whatever we give you, you're going to eat it. And so Daniel knew, no, I can't do this. But the second reason I think was even more important, and it probably was the fact that Daniel soon realized all these meats that were being offered to the Jews was first offered as a sacrifice to their pagan gods. And he wasn't going to eat something sacrificed to the pagan gods. And so Daniel's love for the Lord motivated him to take a bold stand here. And we're going to see, this is a stand that could have cost him his life. Just changing your diet usually doesn't cost you your life. But for him and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they could get in big trouble for what they're going to do. Now remember, I said last time, Daniel was not willing to compromise. Hello? Daniel was not willing to compromise when it came to his walk, his relationship with the Lord. He was not going to, you know, just go along to get along. You know, he determined he was going to live for the Lord, and he was not going to let Babylon mold him and shape him into a pagan Babylonian. He was there as a Hebrew who was going to let the Lord mold him and shape him into the man of God that God wanted him to be. And again, a great verse for all of us, Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is a great picture of Daniel's life as well. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So while you're in these bodies, we're living as a sacrifice unto the Lord, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so to me, that describes Daniel and, you know, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah perfectly. That was what they wanted. They wanted to be molded and shaped by the Lord. I like Paul, you know, tells us what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Look at these verses here, because this is really their mindset. Long, you know, 600 years before Paul wrote this, this was kind of Daniel's mindset, even though they didn't know Jesus as Messiah, obviously. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, for me, and hopefully for you, the encouraging thing for all of us is to realize that if these teenage boys can do this, if these teenage boys can live their lives like this, determined, purposing in their heart not to be defiled by the world, so can we. In fact, we have a much greater advantage than they had. What is it? The Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in their lives like we do. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon them for certain amounts of time. There's only a few examples where the Holy Spirit would come upon them and then he would withdraw. He would come upon them, then he would leave. But since the birth of the church and the day of Pentecost, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes into every single person that puts their faith and trust in Jesus. And he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He dwells in us permanently. So, the Holy Spirit, he's the one who sealed us into the body of Christ. He's the one that gives us our various gifts and talents. He's the one that produces the fruit of the Spirit within us so that others around us can taste and see that the Lord is good. Galatians 5:22, it tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, Jesus has fulfilled the law within us. It's also the Holy Spirit who enables us and empowers us to live our lives for Jesus. And at the same time, he gives us the ability and the strength to resist the lies, the temptations of the enemy. Now again, Daniel purposed in his heart. He determined within his heart not to defile himself, it says, with the king's delicacies, his food. And so he's going to take a stand, and this stand is for the one true living God. Daniel, he has to come up with a plan, and he better have a good plan. Again, if this plan didn't work, he could be put to death. As we know, is the fact in most situations, well, I would say in every situation, God already has a plan in motion. He's already going before us. He's already opening up doors or closing doors that we need to go through or not go through. So look at verse 9. It says, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Again, this is Ashpenaz. We talked about him last week, the master of the kings of the eunuchs. God was already at work in this guy's heart. He had already given Daniel and these friends of his, it says, favor and goodwill in the sight of Ashpenaz. That's typical of God. He's always working behind the scenes. He's always doing something. Even if you don't know what's going on, God knows what's going on. He's always doing things on our behalf, whether we realize it or not. Psalm 121, look at these verses in here, because Daniel knew these verses, and I'm sure Daniel lives his life by these verses. It says in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You know, the creator of all things, Yahweh. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And so when you go through a difficult time, it's not like God, you know, fell asleep on you. And he wakes up, oh no, what happened to Jeff? I didn't know that was going to happen to Jeff. Are you kidding? He sees all. He knows all. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's with us always. He says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil, if we humble ourselves before him. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. So even when they were brought to Babylon, they knew God is with us. Why were they going to Babylon? Because like the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, 120 years earlier, rebelled against the Lord. Judah had rebelled against the Lord, so God disciplined them. He brought them to Babylon. But be that as it may, look at verse 10. It says, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. And so Ashpenaz's first reaction is fear. He's like, Daniel, I like you guys. You know, you've been with me this whole time, these last 3 years. But if I agree with your request and you go downhill in your health, I might not only lose my job, I could be put to death as well. Because he was put in charge of making sure these guys were fat and healthy. So God gives Daniel the plan, and it's brilliant. It's just a 10-day test. There's really no downside to this test of, you know, Daniel's plan. So Ashpenaz will go for it. He'll allow this to happen. But it reminds me of what Jesus says there in Matthew 10, verse 16, where he says, I send you out, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, right? That's how the world is. Therefore, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And so God will give him wisdom. Look at verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And so again, Daniel's really trusting the Lord. After all, a 10-day diet isn't going to do any radical changes to your body. If anything, just drinking water and eating vegetables, you're going to lose weight, right? 10 days, you might lose a few pounds. But we're going to see that Daniel's just asking, give us 10 days, then re-examine our appearance. Test us against those who are still eating the king stuff and see. Tell us what you see. Look at verse 15. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appear better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Again, this makes no sense. If anything, they're not going to be fatter in flesh, eating vegetables and drinking water for 10 days. They're going to lose weight, if anything, and they didn't want that to happen. And so I believe God intervenes. He honors Daniel. He blessed his buddies here because they honored the Lord by not eating the non-kosher, idol sacrificed meats of the king. Now, do you know who was probably not real happy with Daniel and his three buddies here? You know who was not happy? His fellow Jews. Those other 96 Jews or whatever amount they were that were going through this retraining program. Look at verse 16. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies. That's referring to the other young Hebrew men. And the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. If I was there, I probably would have been saying something like, thanks a lot, Daniel. The only good thing that's happened to us since we've been in Babylon is to eat all this scrumptious food and drink the wine the king's given us. But now, thanks to you guys, we're stuck with veggies and water. Again, God is working behind the scenes. He's going to use Daniel in tremendous ways. Verse 17 says, as for these four young men, again, Daniel and his buddies, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And as we'll see over the coming weeks, God gave him tremendous insights into some of the wildest, craziest dreams and visions that you could ever think up. Well, look at verse 18. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. So all these young Hebrews have gone through the training, and they're all brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, so I guesstimate 100 of them, and he interviews them all, and among them all was found, none was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Again, promotion comes from the Lord. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them, this is interesting, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. I don't know how you measure that. How do you measure 10 times better than all these other, you know, Egyptians and Assyrians and Chaldeans, which are Babylonians, have been trained up in all these magical arts and other things. But he says, I find these guys 10 times better than everyone else. Again, it shows us that God's hand is upon them. If we will humble ourselves and say, Lord, I love you because you first loved me. Lord, I know that I want to honor you. I want to serve you. I want to glorify your name and all that I do and all that I say. I can guarantee if that's your heart, he's going to open up doors that no one can shut. He'll use you in tremendous ways. I know he will go before us and he'll take you just the way you are. If you step out in faith, if you trust the Lord, you believe his word, then I know that Jesus will take you by the hand and he'll take you on a journey that, you know, it's above and beyond anything you could hope or imagine. I mean, I talk about when I got saved, you know, my life was radically changed, you know, November 29th, 1977, I was a pagan, dirty, rotten pig. November 30th, 1977, I was miraculously saved. And everything became brand new. My life changed instantly. And when I look back on my life and all the things that God has done in my life, I am truly amazed. I'm truly humbled. Because all I knew as a baby Christian was Jesus actually loves me. He actually saved me. He's forgiven me of all my sins. I mean, that's all I knew, and it was amazing. All I could think was, now what, Lord? I want to just give my life to you. I don't know what the future holds, but I just want to live my life for you. And that was all I could think of. You know, I don't want to go back to that empty stuff of my past. So what do you want to do, Lord? And there was no flash of lightning. There was no writing in the sky, nothing like that. But there was just an overwhelming desire to know Jesus better. And I just, you know, my mom, who is not even a believer, gave me my first Bible. It's still on my bookshelf in my office. And I would get that, and I was still at San Diego State. I'd take it to school, you know, between classes, I was reading it and just underlining everything I could think of. And I'd get home, I didn't care about school, but I'd read my Bible and just underline everything the Lord was showing me. And it was awesome. I just kept growing in the Lord. And that's all I wanted to do, is know him better. I couldn't get enough of his word. And so the Lord kept leading me and guiding me, patiently working on my heart, because I had a lot of issues. And slowly but surely, I started to recognize, you know, some of the doors that he was opening. And I'd kind of trip and fall and stumble through them. But the Lord is gracious. He'd pick you up, and it's like, that's an open door, Lord? Okay, I'll go through it. Other times, you'd go, smash up against a closed door. Oh, I guess you're not opening that door, Lord. You know, it was like trial and error. You just step out and say, okay, Lord, here I am. Use me. But one of the things I've learned over the years is that if God is, you know, God is always faithful, God is always patient, even when I'm not. He's patient with you, even when you're not. He's loving you, even when you're not so lovable. If we keep Jesus first and foremost in our lives, and we truly mean it when we say, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, Lord, do what you want in me and through me. For me, I've been praying the last few years, you know, it's always, Lord, in everything I say and do, I want you to be glorified. I want your people to be edified. And if that's happening, then it's all because of God, certainly not because of me. And so here we see God raising up these four young Jewish men. He blesses them with tremendous wisdom, it says, with understanding, and God will place them in key positions in the court of the king of Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at verse 21. We're only halfway through the message, so don't get excited like, oh, we're done with the chapter. We're not close. Verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, King Cyrus is the Medo-Persian king, and we'll see this in chapter 5. Babylon was a great world empire for hundreds of years, and then they're conquered by the Medo-Persian empire, led by King Cyrus, and the other king was Darius. It was a co-regent kind of a thing. So it was a Medo-Persian, it's combined together. So anyway, they're going to conquer Babylon. And so he goes to the first year, it says here, of King Cyrus. So Daniel, in other words, is there the whole 70 years. From 605 BC to about 535 BC, Daniel is there in Babylon ministering before the king. Kings, plural. Through that whole time frame, we're going to see Daniel remain faithful to the very end. And whatever plans God laid out before Daniel, he was going to say, here I am, Lord, use me. Verse 1, chapter 2. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Again, as we come into this chapter, We're entering into what really forms the backbone of biblical prophecy. Chapter 2, chapter 7 are all about the world empires that are going to be from Daniel's time until Jesus sets up his kingdom in the last days. And that'll become very evident as we go through his dream, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 9 is very prophetical as well. It's where God is stepping up and intervening on behalf of Israel. We're going to see God is not done with Israel yet. And so chapters 2 and 7, the big picture of God's dealings with the world empires. Chapter 9 deals with the big picture of God dealing with the Jewish people. Now, these prophecies take us from the days of Daniel, again, all the way up to the second coming of Christ when he sets up his kingdom on earth. Again, Jesus will quote from this book in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so Jesus endorses the biblical prophecies of this book. And so these prophecies will answer the big questions about what does the future hold? Is this world going to get better or worse? Has Israel been replaced by Jesus' church? Or does God still have a plan for the Jewish people and the land of Israel? So again, he has this dream. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had these dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. It says the second year of his reign. Actually, it's the third year of his reign. And this is where people, there's a contradiction in the Bible. So when you understand Babylonian history and their kings, they did not count the first year of their king's reign. They called it the year of ascension. So that whole first year he was ruling and reigning, they referred to that as the ascension of the king. And then starting the second year of his reign, they would say that's his first year. So this correlates. This is actually his third year as the king. Daniel and his buddies have gone through the 3 years of reprogramming, so to speak, that didn't work. And so the Chaldeans are the ones, that are going to, he's going to call upon to interpret this dream. But anyway, he has his dream. A dream that's so disturbing, I mean, it just rocks him to his core. Look at verse 2. It says, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now, again, these guys are all made up of Egyptians that have been captured, Assyrians that have been captured, not only the Hebrews, but all these other pagan nations were brought in, and they went through these retraining programs. And some of these guys have been around for a long time. And so they bring him in, and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now, that's interesting because from this chapter, this verse, to chapter 7, verse 28, in the original, it's all in Aramaic. God is dealing with the world empires at that time. When you get to chapters 8 and 9, he switches back to Hebrew because he's dealing with the Hebrew people once again. So the next five chapters are all about him speaking to these world empires. That's why it's in Aramaic. That was the common language of these empires. He says, O king, live forever. These are what all these soothsayers are telling him. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Now, again, these guys were known for their elaborate ways and means to come up with interpretations of dreams. Tell me what you dreamt. And then they would pull out their charts. They would have all these formulas. And then they would put it all together and say, this is what you dreamt. Or not what you dreamt. This is what your dream means. And it could be some goofy, weird thing. It'd be like me saying, okay, tell me what I dreamt last night. You'd be like, I don't know. That's kind of disturbing. You wouldn't know. You don't know what I dreamt. And I don't even remember most of my dreams. But be that as it may, they say, no problem, king. Tell us your dream. We'll tell you what it means. And so the king really doesn't trust him. So look at verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Yikes! I mean, this is unheard of. So he wants not only the interpretation, he wants, you know, those guys to tell, okay, now tell me what I dreamt last night. Again, it's impossible. And he's dead serious when he says to them, if you can't do it, you're all going to be sliced and diced. And any of you remember the Ginsu knife when they used to have those infomercials? The Ginsu knife slices and dices. You don't even need a can opener. Just slice the can open. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's serious about this. He's going to destroy them all. Verse 7. They answered and said, let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So obviously he doesn't trust these guys, and it's basically saying, if you guys are genuine, you will tell me what I dreamt and its interpretation. If you can't do that, then there's no reason to keep you around. So verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And so he's starting with the oldest, and he's working his way down, and so he's going to kill everybody. He doesn't think any of these guys are worth their weight in anything. They can't tell me anything. I don't want them around. But don't forget, the book of Daniel is a lot about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's on the throne. Ultimately, he will intervene, and he'll do it through Daniel. So look at verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. So Daniel goes to his buddies. He gets counsel and wisdom, and he answers Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So he tells him what the king said. So Daniel went in, and remember, he's been promoted. He can come into the presence of the king, and he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, he wasn't giving these other guys any time, but with Daniel, remember, he said they're 10 times more wise than these other soothsayers. He says, okay, I'll give you a moment, because you're saying you can interpret my dream. You can tell me what I dreamt. And so the Lord opens up the door for young Daniel to approach the king, ask him for a little bit of time. He says, I assure you, I will come back and I will have the dream and its interpretation. So again, God is obviously working behind the scenes as Nebuchadnezzar agrees to Daniel's request. So verse 17 says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So something to take note of. Daniel, who's gone through 3 years of training with these so-called wise men, he doesn't run home, pull out his new textbooks on how to interpret dreams from the Babylonians. He gets these three young guys, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Guys, we need to go to the Lord. We need to seek him for mercy. This is desperate times here, guys. He's going to kill us all. And we need to seek the Lord first and foremost. We got to pray. When you're faced with any kind of problem or struggle or trial, whatever dilemma you're going through, our first reaction should be, we got to go to the Lord with this. We got to seek His face on this. We got to see what God wants to do in this situation. It should not be, I got to Google it. Dr. Google knows. I got to, you know, ask ChatGPT for the solution. I don't even know what that means, but it sounded good. No, like Daniel, we should seek, first of all, the mercies of God, the one true living God. I mean, the very first verse I ever learned when I was a baby Christian was Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God. That one's dead. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But seek Him first. He'll take care of the rest. We need to realize that God already has the answer. He already has the solution. He's just patiently waiting for you and I to ask Him. I always love these verses in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9. This is what Jesus tells us. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, these tenses are important because He's saying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. So often we'll, like, I'll pray for 30 seconds. God, this is really what I want to do. And then you forget about it. Or you just think, eh, He doesn't care. Ah, He's not going to listen. No, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking until you hear back from the Lord, because He will speak to you. He will answer you. Maybe not the way you want, but He'll say yes to that prayer. He can say no to that prayer, or He can say, wait. The answer will come, not yet. So we got to wait on the Lord. Now look at verse 19 here. It says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I love this. Here's another very important thing to remember. As soon as Daniel receives the revelation of this dream, he blesses the Lord. He thanks the Lord. He's got the answer. So now, instead of saying, oh, that was cool, I'll go tell the king. He just begins to praise God. He thanks the Lord. Again, seek first the kingdom of God. So should we. We have so much to be thankful for. As you read through the Psalms, it's everywhere in the Psalms. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, bless the Lord. You know, worship Him. Give Him glory. Look at these verses in Psalm 145. This is just a tiny sampling. King David writes, I will extol or praise you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. God, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And so that's exactly what Daniel begins to do. And here's his praise. Now, I haven't confirmed this, but I read somewhere that he's quoting in this praise the next few verses out of like 10 different Old Testament scriptures. You can, that'll be your homework assignment. See if you can find how many there are. Don't just look on your margin here, because there's more. Anyway, Daniel answered. This is what he's praising. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. And again, that's the main part of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And we'll get into it, Lord willing, next time, where he sees this gold, or this big statue. He sees a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. And then he sees this huge stone, not cut with hands, that hits the whole thing, turns it into dust, and then sets up a worldwide kingdom. That's his dream. We'll look at the, you know, interpretation next time. But He's the one, and that's the whole purpose of the dream. God is the one who places kings. He removes them. He raises up kings. Don't put your hope in Donald Trump. He's going to get removed. One way or another, he's going to be gone. Maybe in 2028, he's going to be replaced by, well, hopefully he makes it to his next term. Well, not next term, but the end of this term. But he's going to be taken out. The Lord will remove him, put somebody else. We always get what we deserve. God uses whatever kings and presidents, prime ministers, whatever the people want. God says, okay, I'll let you have it. He's the one that puts them in there. Then we grumble and complain. Should have got out there and voted. Like, that's going to make a big difference when God's the one that raises them up and puts them in. I encourage you to vote. I'm not saying don't vote. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does. God's given us that privilege, that freedom. But do not put your hope in our government or any government except for the kingdom of God. There's one King of Kings, one Lord of Lords. That's Jesus Christ. So recognize this. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart and mind. Don't think you can hide something from God. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And he'll bring to light those things that are in darkness. Daniel says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. And so Daniel is going to praise the Lord here for being sovereign. He's in control. He's got the whole situation under God's authority. He recognizes that God is the one who gives wisdom. He gives understanding. He knows that it's the Lord who raises up kings, removes kings. Again, that's what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is all about. And Daniel has absolute confidence that what the Lord has revealed to him is 100% true and accurate. There was no wishy-washiness in Daniel's praise here to the Lord. He's not saying, well, I think it might be this, or it could be that, could be this. Maybe I can believe some of what your word says, God. Daniel knew, and here's that old saying, that if God said it, we can believe it, and that settles it. You heard that before? God says it, you can believe it, that settles it. That needs to be our approach to God's word as well. You can believe that the Bible is 100% true and accurate. And as we'll see, Daniel staked his life upon the truth of God's word. And in reality, most everybody in here, you've done that. You've staked your your life, your eternal life, on whether or not this is true. I assume you all believe it's true, because God said he was going to send his only begotten Son. He's going to go from heaven to earth, not only the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, but God the Son would come in a human body, born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. He'd be, and this all in the Old Testament too, he'd be raised in Nazareth. He would live a perfect life. He would qualify to be the only perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that's why he came from heaven to earth, to go to the cross, die in your place, shed his blood for your sins. And that's the greatest demonstration of God's love for us, and his plan for us was his sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe that? Is it 100% true? That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because everything Jesus said, everything he did, it was a perfect reflection of God the Father. Jesus paid the only acceptable price for our sins, and that was the shedding of his perfect, spotless blood. As he hung on the cross and he took upon himself all the punishment and judgment we deserve for our sins, he took it upon himself. And we also believe his word that not only did Jesus die in our place, was buried in the tomb, but he also rose from the dead on the third day. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. He died for your sins, buried, rose again the third day, because only a risen living Lord and Savior can offer somebody the free gift of eternal life. If he was dead and buried, he couldn't do any more than Buddha. Fat guy they put in a tomb, and whoever happened to him, he never rose up. They never said he rose up. He didn't rise up. He says some things are okay, but he wasn't God. Confucius. I always say he's confused. He didn't know. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. So we believe that he rose from the dead. He gives eternal life to anyone who will ask him for salvation. He will forgive you of all of your sins. And if you want new life, you want a new beginning with God, you want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, then you got to come to Jesus. And he summarized it all in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, it means be destroyed, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come down here to condemn you and say, well, you better straighten up your life before I save you. No, are you kidding me? He came because we were all sinners. We were all lost. He didn't come here to condemn you, but to save you, to save us from our sins, that the world through him might be saved, not condemned. All those who reject him, they will face eternal separation away from the presence of God. So it's either or. It's kind of like what King Nebuchadnezzar said. Either tell me the truth or you're sliced and diced. But Jesus, he's told us the truth. Either believe him or you will perish. But he doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't desire for any to perish, it says, but for all to come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this tremendous example of this teenage boy named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these four young, maybe 20 years old at the most at this point, young men that were sold out to you, that didn't want to go the way of the world, that didn't want to be told what to do and how to do it, but they wanted to do what you told them to do and how to do it. They looked to you first and foremost, Lord. May that be our heart's desire. May we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. We can never make ourselves righteous, Lord, but we look to you, and we know that because you saved us by your grace, not by any works we could do, but simply by your grace, we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to praise you, and we're going to thank you, and you've got so much in store for us that is above and beyond anything we could hope for or imagine. But Lord, we take you at your word, and we thank you that you're with us always. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And whatever fiery trial we might go through, as we'll see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, you are with us always. And we praise you and thank you, Lord. No matter how hard things get in this life, we're going to continue to look to you, knowing that you're with us, knowing that you have a plan in the midst of it. And Lord, we pray that you would use each and every one of us to be a godly example to those around us. They're watching, even as we're going through trials and difficulties and maybe sicknesses or injuries or whatever it might be. The world's watching. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would refill us overflowing with your love, your joy, your peace, so that those we come in contact with will see more of Jesus and less of us. And so we praise you, we thank you, and it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.